Bibles to Ezekiel 37. The last sermon I preached here was on Ezekiel 47, and so we're just going to move back a few chapters and look at this text in just a moment. We've been here for, I guess Samantha's been here for over 2 weeks now, and I got here last Thursday night, drove in from Oklahoma City. And when Samantha had landed here on that Monday, I asked how the kids were doing. And Samantha said that the first thing Asher said was that he wanted to go back home. And I have to tell you that that was really hard for me to hear that. But on that Monday, Asher hadn't spent much time with any of you guys yet. And he's completely forgotten. Well, not completely. There's a lot of friends that he has still in California that he'll talk about and stuff like that. But you guys have made this transition, especially for our kids, so smooth. And it's been a huge blessing to me as a father. You guys have been very conscious of some of the things that we need. You guys have been really helpful with reminding me of your names. That's going to take a little while. I'm trying as hard as I can. I'm looking through the directory at least once or twice a week, trying to get that down as fast as I can. But you guys have been very welcoming and very gracious and very kind to us. And we know that the reason that there are people like that in this world and in this church is because of God. And the more that I understand that love from you guys, you're helping me see God's love in ways that I hadn't seen it before. So I appreciate that. I want you to think for a moment about the Christians in the book of Acts. And maybe what it would have been like to be one of those Christians. We know, for example, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, that some of the early Christians had their property seized. We know from places like Matthew chapter 10 that some of the enemies of the new Christians would be people from their own household. I want you to imagine living during the week, and on Monday your property was seized. And then on Wednesday, you found out that one of your good friends, who's a new brother in Christ, was killed. And then a couple days later on Friday, mom and dad start to really get upset in new ways that you've decided to follow the Lord. I have to ask a question about that. How much would meeting together on Sundays have meant for a Christian in that situation? I have to guess that for the Christians in the first century, especially with the amount of persecution that they went through, that studying the scriptures together would have been a very special, encouraging, and much needed time for their week. And you guys have probably heard these ideas before, but the scriptures that they would have studied would have been the Old Testament. That's what they would have had written down for them. The New Testament was in process. Maybe they had some of those letters circulating at that time. But I want you to imagine that you're a first century Christian, and the scroll that they have available that day is Ezekiel 37. And I want you to try to imagine as we read this what a passage like this might mean to a Christian that's discouraged and downcast. Let's go ahead and read Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 14. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover your skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied, as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord, when I open your graves and raise you from my graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. This text is very vivid and very interesting. This is actually a text that I've sometimes used as a precursor to studying the book of Acts. I've used this text to introduce the book of Acts to people in different contexts. But this text breaks up into two main sections. The first 10 verses, verses 1 through 10, is the vision itself. And by the way, throughout the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel sees four major visions. The first one is in chapter 1 where he sees this great vision of God. The second one is chapters 8, 9, and 10 when he sees all the abominations in the temple and then the glory of God leaves. The third main vision is this one. And then the fourth one is the big vision of the giant temple at the end of the book. So this is the third vision that Ezekiel sees, the third main one. Verses 1 through 10 is the vision. Verses 11 through 14 is the interpretation or the explanation of this vision. And if you look at verses 11 through 14, first of all, you can get an understanding on who Ezekiel is preaching to. You notice that he's preaching to people who are very discouraged. In verse 11, the people of Israel are saying that our bones are dried up, we're lost, we're discouraged, there's no hope anymore for us. Well, why had the nation got to a point where they felt so low and so discouraged? You notice in verse 14 that there's this promise that God is going to take them from this land that they're in and bring them back to their own land. The implication is that they've been exiled. All hope is lost. By the way, think about the promises to... First of all, think about the promises to Abraham. That God tells Abraham, I'm going to make you into this great nation, and you guys are going to have this great land. And you guys are going to be very, very blessed, and you're going to be a blessing to everybody around you. At this point in Israelite history, does it appear as if perhaps God's promises have failed? Or you think about the promises to David, that David was going to have somebody that would reign on the throne forever. And now you've got these people that are in exile, and they're saying that there's no more hope. It seems as if God's word has failed. By the way, have you ever had a moment like that in your life where things were just not going the way that you thought that they should? There were certain sins that you were having a very hard time overcoming. And you, not that you doubt that God is genuine, but you start to have real struggles with what's going on in your life. It makes sense that this vision is taking place in a valley. A valley's a low place. The nation's in a low place right now. In the ancient world, battles would oftentimes be fought in valleys. Remember David and Goliath, they were on either mountain and then they had the battle in the middle. In this scene, or in this vision, it's as if the nation was slain in this giant valley. But, as we read this text, you probably noticed that there's a lot of hope in it. And this hope is centered around the promise of the Spirit. The text begins and ends by talking about the Spirit. Ezekiel's taken in the Spirit in verse 14. The Spirit's going to be given to these people when they get resurrected. But throughout this text, 10 times, you're going to see the Hebrew word for Spirit. And in one of the verses, it's translated as Spirit or wind or breath. In the Greek, the Greek word for Spirit is pneuma. I don't know if you've ever worked with pneumatic pressurized tools. That's like pressurized air or gas, pneumatic pressure. And the idea of spirit is like this idea of energy or breath. The way that you know if something is alive is if it's breathing. So what Ezekiel is showing in a very vivid kind of way is that God is going to eventually send His Spirit to these downcast and depressed Christians, to these people in the Old Testament, and He's going to do something to change their situation. By the way, in the context, in the chapter right before this, Ezekiel promised this in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27. It says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules." Do you want to know why the nation was in exile? It's because God was actually keeping His promises, that if the nation was going to be living in sin, they would be taken from their homeland. And in Ezekiel 36, you've got this promise that God is going to do this spiritual surgery with these people. That He's going to take this stony heart, that's kind of like Pharaoh's heart, by the way. They've become like Pharaoh. And He's going to transform them so that they'll have a heart where they want to do what God wants them to do. So in Ezekiel 36, you have the promise that God is going to do it. And then in Ezekiel 37, you've got this vivid image or this vision that it will happen. In just a moment, I want us to imagine this scene. But let me point out something about Ezekiel himself. In Ezekiel chapter 1, the book of Ezekiel begins by saying, "The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest." Now, Ezekiel is in exile, so he's not at the temple. But do you remember one of the commandments that was given to the priests with regards to touching dead bodies? They couldn't touch him. Can you imagine, I know this is a vision, but can you imagine being Ezekiel, seeing this vision, knowing that that's also a command for you as a priest? It would really heighten the sense of fear that you'd get from this. So try to imagine what's happening here. Ezekiel is taken in the spirit, and he's set in the middle of this valley, and you would have been able to see a mountain on either side. And I don't know if you've ever walked out of a movie theater in the middle of the day, if you went to like a matinee showing or something like that, and your eyes kind of have to adjust to your surroundings all over again. So Ezekiel's taken into the spirit, and he's adjusting to everything he's seeing. And as he looks around, he sees bones. And these are human bones. And God starts to have Ezekiel walk around among them. He's going back and forth, kind of surveying the situation. I imagine that he would have seen a bunch of swords and dusty shields, and he would have seen all kinds of things like that littered across the ground. And as he's surveying this and looking at this, he notices that there are very many bones. Samantha and I were at a store in Peachtree Corners. I don't even remember what the store was called. But they had a little greeting card or like a birthday, it was like a birthday card sort of section, and for some reason this one said that an adult human body has 206 bones. I don't know what the point of the card was going for, I didn't open it up. But a human body, I guess, has 206 bones. You multiply that by how many thousands of soldiers, there's very many all over the place. Hip bones, femurs, skull bones, all of those kinds of things. And as Ezekiel is walking to and fro throughout these bones, he notices that they are very dry. I don't imagine, by the way, that these bones were lined up as a perfect skeleton like you'd see in a science textbook or in a science classroom. I think they're kind of all scattered all over the place. And he starts looking at them more closely, and he notices that they are bone dry. By the way, if you bury somebody in a casket, it takes 40 to 50 years for the bones in a casket to get dry and brittle. The idea that these bones are very dry means that they've been there for a long time. If you would have stepped on one, you would have been able to hear the crunching under his feet. That's the kind of situation that this is. Why would it emphasize that they were very dry? It's been a long time. The vultures have picked off the flesh a long time ago. These people that were slain in this valley were not given a proper burial, which for the Jewish people was especially humiliating. So as Ezekiel is looking at all of this, God breaks the silence. God breaks this kind of somber, sort of serious situation, everything that he's looking at. And then God asks Ezekiel the question, "Son of man, can these bones live?" Now, if you're Ezekiel and you've just kind of surveyed all of this and you've noticed how dry these bones are, Maybe if you're Ezekiel, you're thinking, well, okay, I remember during the time of Elijah and Elisha, they resurrected people that were dead, but they had died shortly after they were resurrected. These bones have been dry for a long time, so logically speaking, the answer is no. But what does Ezekiel say? He says, oh Lord, you know. Don't you love the faith of Ezekiel to give an answer like that when, in logical ways of thinking about this, there's no chance? And so what God tells Ezekiel to do is to preach. Start speaking to these bones and see what happens. He's supposed to tell these bones, oh dry bones, hear the word of the Lord, and God is going to cause sinew and flesh and breath to come back to you. Can you imagine being Ezekiel, being given those instructions? God's telling you, okay, you see those bones? Okay, start speaking to them. Okay? I would have kind of an emotionless sort of look about that. But God is saying that if you speak to them, something amazing is going to happen. Verse 7 is astonishing to me, where it begins by saying, so I prophesied. He started preaching to a bunch of bones. In Ezekiel's ministry to his fellow Israelites in exile, he's had some people that didn't really listen to what he was preaching, but these bones don't even have ears to hear. He's never had a more dead audience than this. And so he still starts preaching to them. And as he's preaching, he hears this rattling. And then you start thinking about the kids' song about the hip bone next to the, you know, you imagine that they start wiggling a little bit, and then like magnets come together. You imagine like the femurs and the hip bones kind of dragging across the dusty valley and getting connected to the right proper bone. And as all of this is happening, suddenly they have sinews. Those are like the red stringy tendons that you'd see in a textbook sort of thing. And they get muscle and they get skin all over again as he's preaching to these bones. But at this point, they're not breathing yet. They look like they're alive, but there's no breath in them yet. A lot of work has been done, but it seems like all they are is just bodies. So Ezekiel's preaching isn't over yet. God says, preach to the winds, all the powerful winds in the earth. Start preaching to them and make them just come into the mouths of these people so that they can be alive again. By the way, does this remind you of any other place in the Bible? Remember when God creates Adam in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7? Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Just as Adam was created from the dust, you've got this dusty valley that Ezekiel is preaching in, and these bones come back to life in that context, and he preaches the Spirit onto them, and they are able to start breathing again. And as this happens, can you imagine thousands and thousands of these people that have been resurrected? And now they're kind of adjusting to their new environment, and they pick up their sword and their shield and they dust it off. And verse 10 says that they become not just a great army, but an exceedingly great army. Now imagine again that you are a first century Christian, and this was the text for the Sunday. What would your takeaways be from a dramatic vision like this? I'd suggest that, first of all, this vision says something about the nature of our captivity. In the Old Testament, maybe you could ask it this way, well, when was this passage ever fulfilled? When Cyrus sent the decree for the Israelites to return and rebuild in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, maybe you have a sense in which the nation is coming out of their graves, and they're coming back to their land so that they can rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls and everything like that. But does this text really fully describe that kind of people? Did they become a great army? Were they given the Spirit in the kinds of ways that this text talks about? That never happened. I think this text is telling us something about ultimately our spiritual captivity. The book of Ephesians has a lot of parallels to Ezekiel 37. I'm not going to be able to make all of them, but think about a couple of them. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world." When we read Ezekiel 37, what we're supposed to also be thinking about is that our spirits were in that valley. We were dead. We were beyond dead, in fact. There was no chance for us. Do you think any of these skeletons in the valley could have started talking to one another and going, you know what, we need to find some water. We're kind of thirsty. We need to find some way to give us life. They didn't even have mouths to speak anymore. How do you think about yourself prior to becoming a Christian? Do you view yourself as somebody who just needed a small tune-up? Maybe you just needed your morals fixed just a little bit, but overall you were already a pretty good person. Here's the idea of Ezekiel 37. You were completely dead. You had no hope apart from the Lord. You go down a little bit further in Ephesians, and you notice that chapter 2, verse 12 is basically a quote of Ezekiel 37, around verses 10 and 11, but it says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Before we were Christians, we were alienated, separated from Christ. We had no hope. By the way, when it says that we had no hope, that doesn't mean that we didn't hope in anything. It means that the things that we hoped in were things that weren't reliable. That every time we attached our heart to something, it pulled away, or it didn't do what we wanted it to do, and it breaks our heart over and over and over again until one day we get to understand who Jesus is and we finally get fed. Do you notice the first word in verse 12? Remember. Remember. Do you have a good memory? When people talk about whether or not you have a good memory, especially like in a church sort of setting, we oftentimes think in terms of how many Bible verses do you memorize? Do you know where things are in the Bible? And it's good if you can do that. But biblically speaking, do you know what a good memory is? Biblically speaking, a good memory is that you haven't forgotten where you came from. Remember that this is where you were. And by the way, this vision in Ezekiel 37 of the dry bones representing who we are and everything like that, the reason that Israel was in exile was because of their own sin. The reason that we got in that situation was because of our own sin. It's not because of finances. It's not because of how other people treated us. Those things can be problems at times, but our biggest problem is our own sin. So it says, first of all, something about the nature of our captivity, but I would suggest something else that this text shows us is something about the nature of our return. If the Old Testament, sort of New Testament parallel of being in captivity or being in exile is being separated from God, that means that the true return from exile is being reconciled to God. That's the idea that we have going for us here. So what does God do with us who were dead? He gives us new life and He gives us new hope. He finally gives us something that we can anchor ourselves into that's not going to break our hearts. He gives us something to think about beyond this life even, so that when things in this life don't go the way that we wanted them to, we're still not destroyed. We're hurt, but we're not destroyed. You notice a couple times in this text that when these people are resurrected, there's a couple times where the text says, "Then they will know that I am the Lord." Then they will know that I am the Lord. Do you know who the Lord is? And if the idea of the Lord being the Lord is that you acknowledge Him as somebody that you obey and submit all of your life to. Maybe one interesting thing about this vision is that it takes place in stages. They get the bone, the sinew, the bones come together, then the sinews and the flesh and the skin and all of that sort of thing. This is a process. It doesn't just happen magically overnight. But this is a process. I want to point out something about the people, particularly in verse 10, though, is that these people become a great army. You notice that they did not become a country club. They didn't just become friends, although it's great if they were. They became an army. Now, what's the purpose of an army? There's a lot of things. Philip preached a little bit on this last week. But let me just suggest two things with this. When they returned from the graves, they became soldiers that were expected to do something, that were careful to obey. You remember the promise in Ezekiel 36? That when God does this heart surgery, they will be careful to do everything that God commands. Have you ever had anybody ask you if your church is Spirit-filled? Have you ever had somebody ask you if you are a Spirit-filled Christian? Now, what they mean by that might be very different from what the Bible means by that, because when the Bible talks about being filled with the Spirit, at least in Ezekiel 36 language, being filled with the Spirit means that you're careful to do everything that your commander has told you to do. Are you careful to do what God has told you to do? Here's another purpose of soldiers, is to bring liberation. I want to bring up one aspect to the armor of God in Ephesians. Again, there's parallels to Ephesians. But look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15. As shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. When we talk about the armor of God in fighting as soldiers for God, maybe one of the things that we talk about a lot is defeating Satan, which is obviously a big deal and can't be understated. But maybe what we don't talk about as much is helping other people defeat Satan because they're in bondage and in captivity. A couple months ago, I went to the Czech Republic, my first time in Europe, and I got to see a concentration camp called Terezín. I didn't even know that the Czech Republic had a concentration camp. But we were pretty close to Germany, and I wanted to know how far Dachau was from where we were. And it was too far to drive to, but my grandpa, during World War II, was one of the ones who literally broke down the gates of Dachau. He was on the front line doing that, and then when he came into that concentration camp, he saw basically people that looked like skeletons. I don't know how many of those people were saved. I don't know how many of those people were revived, in a sense. But have you ever seen somebody, maybe a family member, maybe it's somebody that you work with, and if somebody was to ask you, hey, whatever your name is, can those bones live? Maybe your answer would be no. I don't think so. A couple of years ago when Samantha and I were in Nashville, that's where I trained, one day on a Saturday morning, I got a text that said Chuck was baptized. And I looked at Samantha and I was like, did you hear anything about that? That's her stepdad. And she said, no. And we had been saying for months that there's no way this guy's ever going to become a Christian. And then suddenly, out of the blue, he did. Shame on us. Shame on me. When I prejudge people, because I feel like there's no way that they could ever become Christians, if you ever have somebody in your mind, a family member, a coworker, and you start to think, could this person become a Christian? The answer is, oh Lord, you know. My job is to speak. I think this text, thirdly, says something about why this is all possible. Why is it possible that God can take people who are beyond dead and then give them life? We get a hint of this, I think, three times in this text. Ezekiel is called Son of Man. Does that remind you of anybody else in the Bible who would refer to himself as Son of Man? Now, Ezekiel, in this vision, he speaks words that give life. Does that remind you of anything that Jesus said? John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. Here's Jesus speaking to a bunch of people who, by the way, the day before, were fed with the bread that he multiplied. And now they're coming back. Do they look physically alive? Yeah, but they're spiritually dead. They're a bunch of dry bones. And Jesus is telling these people, true life are not found in the things of this world. It's found in the words that I have spoken. A little bit later, to make a connection in this same gospel, look what Jesus does with his disciples in John chapter 20, verses 21 and 23. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Have you ever wondered what Jesus is doing in this scene? Imagine him, he's with his apostles, they're scared, they're not understanding everything that's going on. And then Jesus comes to them and he, I guess for a moment of silence, the only thing that they could hear is him breathing on them. And then he says, receive the Holy Spirit. I think he's telling them that in a few days in Acts chapter 2 that the Spirit's going to be given to you guys. But why does Jesus act it out in this way? I think this is an allusion to Ezekiel 37. That Jesus is the one who gives words that we live by. When we talk about the Holy Spirit, I think a lot of the times it's connected to the Scriptures, and rightly so. In this vision, what was it that gave life to that which was dead? Well, it was Ezekiel's preaching. It was connected to the Spirit. You want to know why it's so important that we're regularly studying and reading our Bibles? And by the way, for as long as we've been here already, the Bible classes have been so encouraging to me, being fed in the ways that I've been fed, seeing things from angles that I hadn't seen before. It's been very good for us. But on a personal level, do you know why it's so important that we keep studying and we keep meditating on the Scriptures? Every night, all of us probably plug in our phones because we don't want our phones to be dead. Do we unplug from God and from studying the Scripture like we ought to? These are the words that give life. Ultimately, the reason why all of this is possible, that God can take dead people and give them life, is because the Son of Man, He Himself went to the valley of death. When Jesus went to the grave and He was physically killed so that He could open up the gates that we could all go in. When do we initially receive this life-giving work of the Spirit, though? When does God initially take people who are dead and give them life? Remember in Acts chapter 2, this is a verse that we probably all know. But try to think about Acts chapter 2 from a fresh perspective, from an Old Testament perspective. When Peter said on the day of Pentecost, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He's speaking to Jewish people who knew the Old Testament. What passages would have come to their mind? Passages like Ezekiel 37, that God can take people who are dead and give them new life all over again. Do you want that? Is what Peter is asking. Maybe you're here this morning and you are spiritually dead. You're still the valley in the valley of dry bones. Maybe you've atrophied because you haven't been connected to the Scriptures like you need to be. This is an opportunity to get help and encouragement from the congregation. If there's anything we can do for you this morning, this is an opportunity to get that help while we stand and while we sing.